honor and privilege to stand before you and to preach the Word of God. If you are visiting with us this morning, we'd like to let you know that you are our outer guests. We're just so thankful that you chose to be here with us at the Northeast Church of Christ to worship the God of Heaven in spirit and in truth. If you have your Bibles with you today, go ahead and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That is where we will be for the duration of our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. Again, if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. To stand for something is to take a situated position for something, advocating something, and defending whatever you advocate. If you stand for the home and family, this means you are for the structure of the home. You believe that strong homes and families are vital to the success of any society, and you will also defend against anything that will seek to undermine or destroy the structure of the family. If you stand for fair wages in the workplace, this means that you are for workers being compensated fairly based upon their various tasks, the various tasks of their labor. Likewise, you will defend anyone that seeks to destroy or undermine this practice. If you stand for traditional marriage, this means you are for the structure of marriage that has been given by mankind, that structure has been given by God. You also will defend against anything that seeks to undermine or destroy traditional marriage. The truth is, we all stand for something. Can you agree? We all stand for something in this life. For if we do not stand for something, that means we have no convictions, we have no foundations. We are tossed to and fro with every wind, every form of doctrine. That then means all things should be permissible, even murder, if we can stand for nothing. But this should not serve as an illustration for the child of God. As a matter of fact, when Paul speaks on this matter, he says this depicts the Christian's life before converting to Christ. He would mention this in Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to receive. Therefore, if there is one thing in which we can place our confidence, I would say that is the Word of God. Do you agree with me? If there is one thing in which we can place our confidence, it should be the Word of God. Okay, if we all can agree with this statement today that we can place our absolute trust and confidence in the Word of God, it makes me worry why many have a misunderstanding when it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the verses 12. Let's see what Paul writes there. Paul writes, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Well, what do many believe this passage of Scripture is saying? That we can't be too confident in matters of salvation, for if we are, that's when we will fall. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled Understanding the Misunderstood, and we will examine to see if the aforementioned belief is true. Now, I have stressed context since we started this sermon series, and I will continue to stress context, and that's going to take us to our first point, which is what's happening in Corinth. Now, I want to ask you a question before I begin this message. Isn't it good for us to know what's going on in a particular congregation before we take certain passages of Scripture and try to make them say whatever we want them to say? So we should know something about the place in which Paul is writing. In Acts chapter 18, it is revealed to us that Paul has traveled to Corinth and established a congregation of the Lord's church there, and how he abode with Aquila and Priscilla, and how he reasoned every Sabbath in the synagogue, persuading Jews and Greeks, according to Acts 18:4. But Paul had become frustrated with the Jews that continued to reject the gospel of Christ. He would go on to tell them that your blood be on your heads, and I am clean, and I will now go unto the Gentile, Acts 18:6. However, the Lord appears to Paul in a vision and told him not to be afraid, to continue to speak. He says, I am with thee, and I have much people in this city. Paul will then spend a year and a half in Corinth preaching the gospel. And when he departs, he heads for Ephesus, and it is at that time that he writes this letter back to the Corinthian congregation. It had come to Paul's attention that there were several problems taking place in this congregation after Paul's departure. So let's see what was happening, what was going on in Corinth. The congregation is divided. Note 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verses 10, where Paul would write there, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." It was Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that said himself in Mark chapter 3, the verses 25, "If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." If this Corinthian congregation continues to remain divided, they can never fulfill the prayer of our Lord, as the Savior Jesus Christ, in John chapter 17, that they might all be one. There was sexual immorality being practiced by the members, by some members, and members at the Corinthian congregation said nothing. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as it is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed and might be taken away from among you." So there is a brother that began having relations with his stepmother, and instead of any of the members stepping up and saying anything, they are marveling that he is able to do this. And Paul says, "You have failed to realize that this brother's soul is at stake. Likewise, you had brethren among this Corinthian congregation that joined themselves with the harlots of the heel. And they tried to reason with Paul, basically saying, God gave us our sexual desires, therefore we have to fulfill those desires. Meats for belly and bellies for the meats," they would try to tell Paul. So this is going on. No one said anything. Likewise, they brought lawsuits against one another. 1 Corinthians 6, 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Well, when they brought these lawsuits upon one another, against one another, they brought shame and reproach upon the church. They abused the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 21. Paul would write, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." So in addition to taking the memorial that we take on a weekly basis, we need to understand they were feasting. They turned this into a grand feast. And when they did this, some were able to eat, and some were not able to eat. Hence the division that we mentioned a moment ago. Likewise, they abused spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, 11, Paul would write there, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Why would Paul write that? Well, there were members standing up and speaking out of turn, standing up speaking in tongues without an interpreter being present, playing like little kids with the spiritual gifts that had been bestowed upon them. And finally, there were even those among the Corinthians that denied the resurrection, the very foundation of our faith and our hope. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, 33, "Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupt good manners." Let me say this before I move on. I think I'd be the first to say that I don't know if I want to preach at this congregation. I asked Bill this morning. I said, "Do you think you'd have the strength to shepherd this congregation?" He said, "Where would you start with all this that's going on in this congregation?" So Paul is going to spend this entire letter encouraging the saints in Corinth to repent of their sins, to grow in the Lord, and to allow all things to be done in love. But towards the end of chapter 9, Paul gives an illustration for self-denial and faithfulness. There he uses a race to emphasize his point. Beginning at 1 Corinthians 9, 24, Paul would write there, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Let me ask you a question, church. If I came up to you and I said, "Hey, come on and run with me, let's run," what would your response be? Thanks a lot. No. Well, I was hoping you said you want to know why we're running first, right? Wouldn't you want to know the purpose behind it, or you just flat out tell me, no, we're not running anywhere. No, we're not going on a run. Well, I hope you'd say, well, why are we running? And then I might be able to tell you, well, hey, listen, it has some good health benefits, okay? It's a good thing to run. Get our blood circulating. Let's run. Paul is trying to remind the Corinthians here that they are running for a purpose. Why are they running? They are running so they can be crowned with that crown of life. Okay, alluding to the marathon here, only one can be crowned the victor, right? But in order to win that race, one must have temperance, self-control, and practice self-denial to finish that race, waiting until that second wind kicks in so they can finish. And so Paul gives this illustration, letting the saints there know that the same works in the spiritual. We need self-discipline to finish the race that has been set before us. We must not grow faint, kick into that second wind that we may finish that race that's been set before us faithfully. With that being said, that takes me to my second point. And that is the danger of not finishing. The danger of not finishing. So as you can see in your Bibles, chapter 10 logically comes after chapter 9. And in chapter 10, Paul is going to be continuing his thought from the latter of chapter 9. And to do so, he gives a history of Israel as they were carried out of Egypt. Beginning at verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now he says all the fathers were present when Israel passed under the cloud. This goes back to Exodus chapter 14. There was an angel of God that went before the camp. But then Pharaoh comes with 600 chariots and he is approaching from behind. What happens to the cloud that's going before Israel? It removes itself from before them, goes behind them, and divides this little place of land from the Israelites and the Egyptians. Remember, Israel was beginning to think that God has already dealt treacherously with them. He brought us out here to kill us. As a matter of fact, there were some among the people that said, "Didn't we tell you to get away when you came with message of deliverance?" They made no such comment, but they were afraid. But all the fathers were present when this happened. Furthermore, all the fathers were present when Israel passed through the sea. Exodus 14, 29. "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." Moving into verse 2. "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud of the sea." Now, how is baptism mentioned in the Old Testament when we really don't hear anything about baptism until we get into the New? How would you address that question, congregation, church? How would you address that? Was there anything called baptism back in the Old Testament? Let's shake our heads yes, because Paul says this is the baptism of Moses. So let's shake our head yes. How would we explain that? How would we explain it? Okay. God sends a messenger, right? And delivered by the name of Moses to lead his people out. Okay, through direction of God, Moses is able to lead the people to the Red Sea. On one side of the Red Sea, the people are afraid of death. On one side of the sea, they live in a land full of sin, and they live in a land of bondage. But then they go down in the water, and they cross. The water has made walls on both sides. They cross over, and when they come out of the water, are they the same people, church? Whereas they were in the land of sin and bondage before, now they are out of sin and bondage. Where they were afraid of death, they are no longer at the moment afraid of death. And on the other side, they are now God's personal possession. Doesn't baptism work the same for us, church? We were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. But when we go down in the water, those sins are washed. And when we come up, we're made a new creature, a new creation in Christ. No longer walking in our sins, no longer servants to sin, but servants of God. Again, Paul says all were present when this happened. Moving into verse 3, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat?" All the fathers were present when Israel murmured in Exodus chapter 16 that they were hungry. They were all present when God provided that bread from heaven. They did not know what it was, so they called it manna. They were there when God provided that manna in quail. Verse 4. "And all did drink of the same spiritual rock, For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Again, Paul says all the fathers were present when Israel pitched in Rephidim and demanded water again, as if God couldn't do it, because that was their cry in chapter 15. Lord, you brought us out here to kill us. We have no drinking water. God provided water there, but somehow they forget when they move forward that God had already done that. And they begin to murmur again and say, give us water. So Moses calls together the elders of the people, and he smites the rock at Horeb, and water flows forward. Again, he says all of the fathers were present when this happened. That rock was Jesus Christ. Verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, you'll notice in verses 1 through 4, he says all. What happens when you get to chapter 5? It doesn't say all there in chapter 5. It says, but with many of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. When you make it to Exodus chapter 32, Israel decides to rebel against God. They believe that God has abandoned them. He has forsaken them, and they make an idol. They make a golden calf, that which will conform to them. Moses comes down from the mountain and declares, anybody on the Lord's side, stand over here, right? If you're against the Lord, stand on the other side. Let me say this morning, I didn't have time to touch up on this last week. I'm going to tell you why I would not have been standing right in the middle. You know, sometimes that's what we try to do as God's people. We want one foot in and one foot out. I guarantee you I would have been all the way on God's side. Because all of those that were not found on God's side fell. The number is 3,000 individuals that died that day that were not on the side of the Lord. When you get to Numbers chapter 14, God has had enough with an entire generation and has decided that they will not see the promised land because of their murmuring. In Numbers chapter 13, Moses sends out 12 spies to survey the promised land, to survey that land that flows with milk and honey. And they came back and said only one thing that was good about it. They said it is a good land. So God was right when he said the land flowed with milk and honey. But then they go on, they say, nevertheless, in spite of what we found in the land, here are all the reasons we can't overcome. Well, what was the result of their bad report? Numbers chapter 14, the verses 1, it says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? How do you suppose God feels about this? God, you brought us out here to kill us. This was your grand plan. Numbers 14, 23. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. Back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Paul says all of these Old Testament accounts serve as our example. I stress this in Bible class. We don't read the Old Testament and look at them as stories. Romans 15:4, the things that were written aforetime are written for our what, church? They are written for our learning, that we, through patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. When we are examining the Old Testament, we should be gaining something. He says these things serve as an example for us. They show us what can happen to God's people. Hear me closely. When our focus is off. What were God's people focusing on in the wilderness? What were they focusing on? Well, self, the way, bondage. I've never understood how one could say to themselves, you know what, let's go back to bondage. Let's go back into bondage. At least we were comfortable there. At least we had food there. At least we had water there. The way is hard out here. These scriptures, they show us what happened when we abandon our trust in the Lord. They show us what happens when we fall into sin, because they seem, now hear what I'm saying, they seem as better options. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ways thereof are, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. It only seems right, it only appears right. They show us what happens when we give into discouragement because we believe, again, the way is too hard. If you look at Numbers 21:4, that's when they begin to murmur again, and God sends those fiery serpents. It says there specifically that the way was hard. Who made the way hard, church? They did, right? They made the way hard. Who's responsible for God saying, you know what, this entire generation will not go into the promised land? You're going to stay right here in the wilderness. They did. As I was reading this from chapter 14 to chapter 21, we need to understand something. This is not years that have gone by. This is a few days, church. So God has got done telling his people, listen, this entire first generation, you are not entering into the promised land. And then a few days later, you brought us out here to kill us. We can't believe you, God. You've dealt treacherously with us. Again, they made the way hard. Verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. What happened to Israel serves as an example of what will happen to those who decide to walk in their own ways, walk their own paths, and not submit to God. If they continue in those unfaithful lifestyles, they will be eternally separated from him. Now we move into the text of our examining. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Church, is there anything in this passage that suggests we can't be too confident in our matters of salvation? Anything as you read it? Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The meaning here is twofold. In verses 7 through 10, Paul gives an illustration of things that we should not fall into. Do not give yourself into idolatry. Do not give yourself to fornication. Do not give yourself to sin. Because these things appear as better options. Don't do that. Remember, finish your race. If you fall into sin, there's no way you finish the race. If you don't finish the race, you will be eternally separated from God. So if you find yourself partaking in any of the things mentioned in verses 7 through 10, he says you do well to take a proper look at yourself. You're not going where you think you're going. Wherefore, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. You flip that coin over. There's another reason. And I'm going to ask you first. Why did Israel turn to idolatry? Why did they turn to fornication? You tell me. Why did they do it? We know what they did. Why did they do it? Anybody? Why did they do it? Discouragement. Okay, discouragement. Well, I've said it twice. They took their eyes off God because they believed he had forsaken them. They had believed that he abandoned them. You see, they knew that Moses was sent to them by God. He came bearing signs, right? They knew who sent Moses. They knew God was with Moses. As a matter of fact, three times as you go back and read Israel's history, you will find where it says, all that he has spoken, we will do. We agree. We sign our names on that contract, Lord. We will trust you because the hour of our deliverance is at hand. But then again, the way was hard, they say. The way that you are taking us is difficult. It's hard. God has forsaken us. At the beginning of Exodus chapter 32, what do they say? We don't know what's happened to Moses. So they go to Aaron and tell Aaron to do what? You make us a god, you make us a golden calf, and we will sing praises and say, these be the god or this be the god that brought you out of Egypt. They thought God had forsaken them. Now, when we read that, don't we shake our head at that sometimes? How could they believe that after they saw those miracles? I know it's not just me, church. We read it and we say, look at the power that God demonstrated. Again, imagine how it would have felt to walk on dry ground across a sea, to have the walls of water on each side, to see those plagues that God brought against Egypt. How could anybody deny the power or existence of God? How could anybody doubt that he's with them? Don't we say things like that, church? Okay, well, I have another question for you. Doesn't the same happen to us when the trials of life strike us hard? What's the first thing people gravitate towards? They say, God, where are you? Where have you gone? The same happens to us. It happens when death claims our loved ones. In the church, we sing a hymn. It's entitled Farther Along. And in the second stanza begins by saying, when death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our homes so lonely and drear. It takes all of the happiness out of our houses when death comes. We get angry at death. Death never comes at a convenient time. Never comes at a convenient time. We long for more time. But when death comes and strikes, again, many ask that question, God, where are you? Where are you? Many ask God, where are you when marriages are a wreck? I heard one preacher always say, stop saying that your spouse is sent from God because the time's going to come when you're ready to send them back. I always get a laugh out of that. Sometimes they're not going to act right. They're not cooperating. But some people go as far as to say, where is God when my marriage is a wreck? When homes are a wreck, and many times that's because God's not invited in, but when homes are a mess, many say, where is God? Where is he gone? When we battle sickness, when our bodies begin to decline, you know what happens? We are reminded of our mortality. We're reminded we won't be here forever. But many even dare to ask. They dare to ask, where's God? Why has God abandoned me? When we see no way out, again, we begin to question, where is the Lord? Now, I know we don't have many Greek scholars in attendance, so don't take my word don't take my word on this. I want you to go back and study this. As you sit down and you look at all of these Greek words, here's how this sets up. If you are beginning to believe that the Lord has abandoned you in your time of need, you are setting yourself up for a fall. That's how this verse reads. You think you're going through the storms of life, the trials of life by yourself. You are setting yourself up to fall. The child of God should never have that mindset. How do we know this? Look at verse 13. How does verse 13 read? There have no temptation, our trial, taking you but such as is common to man. Now, what does Paul say after that? But God is faithful. Hasn't he proved that? He's faithful. He's proven that he will never leave us nor forsake us, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear. Now, let me say this while I have time. This is not Paul saying God's not going to put no more on you than you can bear. That's not what this passage is saying. You know, God wouldn't have put it on you if you couldn't bear it. That's not what Paul's writing here. Paul is simply saying that the trials that we face today, the outward trials, are no different than the ones they faced when they were alive. Sure, society has changed a little bit. Sure, we have more technology than they had in their day and age. But the avenues of temptation, the things they're faced with, we are faced with today. There is nothing that we are going to come across that will make God say, you know what, I forgot to put that in scripture. I have to go back and add that because there's something new that you're dealing with. Again, he says there's no outward trial. That's uncommon. They faced it. You faced it. Furthermore, we live in a place that we're not meant to stay forever. But if we trust him and we hold on to his unchanging hand, he will help us through our burdens. Again, God is faithful. Likewise, he will give us a way of escape. As you survey your Old Testament, has God always offered a way of escape? Oh, yeah, sure he did. Noah with the ark, he offered a way of escape. Placing the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, God offered a way of escape. Leading his children out, he offered a way of escape. We were studying Lot in his account. He offered a way of escape to Lot by telling him to go to the mountain because life everlasting was offered in the mountain. He's offered a way of escape to us today through his son, Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom we believe. He is the one in whom we trust. He is the one by whom we live our lives by. Again, God always offers a way of escape. Joe, you couldn't have put it any better the other day. You said, we don't think about this, but oftentimes, you know, all the time when we're tempted and we're tried, you said, we don't look at the way that Jesus dealt with his temptation when he was in the wilderness. Now, I don't have time. We're going to be up here an hour if I go through it. But as you have a study, you'll find that there is a parallel between Israel in the wilderness and Jesus in the wilderness. How Israel got it wrong, but Jesus got it right. Are you with me, church? I pray that did not go over your head. Go back and look at it. And you'll see what Israel did in the wilderness and what Jesus did in the wilderness. How did Jesus overcome temptation? How are you supposed to overcome it? How are you supposed to make it through the trials of this life? By the word of God. By the word of God. That's how we do it. The same scriptures reveal to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3, that God is the God of all comfort. Regardless of what we are dealing with, regardless of what we are going through, if we cling to him, he will carry us through it. Again, there's nothing in this passage that suggests we can't be confident in matters of salvation. Cocky and confidence are not the same. We do well to understand that. Being cocky and being confident are not the same. Cockiness, it is to be conceited or arrogant and prideful. But confidence, simply put, is assurance. Now, I asked you this before in a previous sermon. I said, if you are a faithful child of God, okay, walking in the light, can you be assured that you are going to heaven? And I had two people, well, I got one person that said amen. Two people that said then, amen, I agree. If you can't be assured, what are we doing, church? If you can't know that you're saved, what are we doing? How do you sing blessed assurance if you're not assured? Where are you going, church, if you walk in the light? Are we going to sit in the pews, church? This happens every time. Where are we going? Do you believe that? Please don't tell me for purposes of the recording. Do you believe that for real? If you walk in the light, that is where you're going. Heaven is your home. We can be assured of that. That's our peace. 1 John 2, 1 through 3. John would write there, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hereby we do know that we know him if we do what? Same thing to demonstrate our love. He says, if we keep his commandments. So, okay, he says, I'm writing that you sin not. Has anyone here sinned their last sin? I'm glad, hands down. Okay, but he says, but if you do sin, know that you have a what? You have an advocate, someone speaking on your behalf as long as you are walking in the light. And we know him. We know that we have that covenant relationship with him, that we've kept that covenant relationship with him if we keep his commandments. Again, that's great confidence, great assurance that we've been given by the word of God. Jesus would say in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. Goes into verse 32 by saying, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, this is a way of escape to that alien sinner, dead in their sins and their trespasses. Again, God is offering a way of escape through his son, Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, the great news is you can become one. The great news is we don't have to open this up for debate. What must I do to be saved? The scriptures are clear on what one must do to become a Christian. Jesus also says in John chapter 14, the verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And again, I'm so thankful that we have that way laid out for us in scripture. The scripture reveals that we must hear the word of God, John chapter 6, the verses of 44 through 45. As it is written, they shall all be taught of God. Every man, everyone therefore that hath heard or hath learned of the Father, Jesus says, cometh unto me. The scriptures let us know that we must believe that Jesus Christ, that God exists. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, 6. The Bible also lets us know that we must repent. That is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. That's Luke chapter 13, the verses 3. But I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I'm sorry, I know I have Acts 17, 30 up there, so I'll go ahead and mention that as well. Where Paul would write, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent.
The Bible also reveals that we must confess Christ before men. Matthew 10:32. Whosoever shall confess me before men, of him also will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. It also lets us know that we must go down to the watery graves of baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Baptism is where we mirror the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is where we come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier in the sermon, when we come out of that water, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are made new creatures in Christ, called to live faithfully unto death. It could be the case that you were here this morning and you've already taken those steps, but you feel as you examine your life, there are some areas that need to improve, or maybe you need to rededicate yourself. If you're here this morning, you need to respond to the invitation in any way. Why don't you come as we all together stand and sing?